Imagine you are sitting at a restaurant across from a menu, sitting in front of an empty chair. You're fidgeting with the menu, even though you've already had plenty of time to read it. You know exactly what you will order. In fact, you know what you would have ordered if you'd come for lunch instead of breakfast. So you've read the whole thing. Because every time the door opens, you look up hoping to see the person you're waiting on, but they aren't arriving. Same person hasn't texted you back to tell you that they're running behind. And when you first arrive at a restaurant, the person you're going to meet's not there. It's no big deal. But as the minutes creep by, you start to get more and more restless. You check your text thread or your calendar to make sure you had the details right. You didn't get your wires crossed on the day or the location. You call. They don't answer. If you're 35, maybe 40 years old or older, you might even leave them something called a voicemail. But after 10 minutes, you're pretty sure they have forgotten. After 15 minutes, you're convinced they're not coming. But still, internally, you have this debate going on. How long should I wait awkwardly at the table? Finally, after 20 minutes or so, you apologize to the waitress, the host. You pay for the coffee that you probably wouldn't have gotten if you knew you weren't going to eat. And you leave. I hope that most of you have not had an experience like this. I have had more than one. I have also been the cause of someone else having an experience like this one time, which I remember more vividly and feel terrible about. But if you've ever been stood up for a meeting, whether intentionally or unintentionally, you know how disorienting it can be to wait on someone who may or may not show up. As the minutes pass, you feel more and more antsy and uncertain about what to do. Now, just imagine that anxiety and fear, that sense of uncertainty amplified, magnified after 10 years of waiting in the promised land without the promised child. Imagine Abram and Sarai's shrinking hope, their growing sense of despair. Right, imagine in the absence of a child to care for, the thoughts that may have passed through Sarai's heart and mind. Did God actually say what we thought he said? Did Abram rightly hear and understand the promise? Did God know? I was barren. Beloved, waiting for the Lord, hoping in his word, especially when he seems to have delayed, is no easy task. So let's pray, ask for God's help, and we'll dive into Genesis chapter 16. Father in heaven, please be our teacher through your word. Please, God, do more than just inform our minds. We do pray that you would enlighten us, that the unfolding of your word would give light to us, that we would understand more clearly how you work, who you are, that we would know you as the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who seeks and saves the lost. But God, we pray that you would teach our souls to rely on your word, to wait for you to fulfill your promise. You would guard us from the impatience that would lead us to rush ahead, to try to find shortcuts. God, teach us to wait for you, the God of our salvation. Teach us especially to wait when we feel like we're waiting in the darkness, when we are struggling because of our own sin or the sin of others against us, God. Pray that you would, through this passage, through your word, prepare us to walk with Christ through the deepest valley. Lord, help me as we consider sensitive topics, infertility, sexual abuse. God, guide my words, guard me, guard every heart in the room. God, we pray that you would comfort those who need comfort, that you would warn those who need to be warned, that you would keep us, each one of us, in your holy love, in your holy name. God, please, we need your help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I encourage you to open up a copy of God's Word to Genesis 16. It starts on page 10 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, please take one of those as a gift from this church. Genesis chapter 16. We'll read the whole chapter. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. So this is the main thing I think we should learn from our passage this morning. Sin deceives. The flesh profits nothing, but faith waits on the God who hears, sees, and saves. It's a mouthful. I'll say it once more. Sin deceives. The flesh profits nothing, but faith waits on the God who hears, sees, and saves. We'll consider the chapter in two sections. First, under the heading, "Sin deceives and the flesh profits nothing." And second, "Faith waits on the God who hears, sees, and saves." First, sin deceives and the flesh profits nothing. This section, verses 1 through 6, is a warning to us to recognize and be on guard against sin's deceit. You may have already noticed it, but if not, I'll try to show you in just a moment how Moses presents the failure of Abram and Sarai in this chapter as a repeat of the failure of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. As a dog returns to its vomit, so we, humanity, return again and again to our folly. But this passage isn't merely a warning against sin in general. It's primarily a warning against sinfully trying to help God fulfill his promises. Moses is warning us of the danger of trying to secure divine blessing by human effort. Thus, the somewhat unwieldy heading, sin deceives and the flesh profits nothing. If it sounds like that should be 2 points, kind of is. I'm just putting it together because it all comes from verses 1 through 6. Twice in this section, verses 1 and 3, Moses will remind us that Sarai is Abram's wife. She is the author of this plan. Verse 1 also immediately reminds us that Sarai, Abram's wife, is barren. She had borne him no children. This should recall for us Abram's struggle for faith. The beginning of chapter 15, I continue childless, verse 2, and behold, you have given me no heir, verse 3. Back in chapter 12, Abram and Sarai were struggling to survive the barrenness of the promised land. There was a famine, and so Abram went down to Egypt for help. Here in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai are struggling to believe, to hope, despite the barrenness of Sarai's womb. And this time, Sarai looks to Egypt for help. Verse 1, she had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Not only does this episode in chapter 16 echo Abram and Sarai's sojourn down into Egypt, which included there Sarai being taken into the harem of an Egyptian king, but Hagar may have actually been acquired during that trip down to Egypt. Chapter 12, verse 16. And for Sarai's sake, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, female donkeys, and camels. And in Hebrew, the name Hagar can mean the sojourner. Like it normally does, Sarai's slide into sin begins with wrong thinking about God, with doubting God's goodness. Verse 2, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. God is indeed sovereign over Sarai's womb, so it's not inaccurate to assign her barrenness to his sovereign hand, but in light of the other connections we're about to see with Genesis 3, I think Moses wants us to understand Sarai's statement here as one of blame. God is keeping from me what I want. God is withholding from me the good I need. So, in a sense, this is a case of right diagnosis, wrong prescription. Sarai says, go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. Literally, Sarai says, perhaps I shall be built up from her. Now, that language, perhaps I shall be built up, certainly does mean perhaps she can have children and they will be mine. But I think the language of being built up is significant here for a few reasons. First, the very first woman was built by God from the rib of the first man. God knows how to build and build up women. Second, the words son and daughter in Hebrew are built, pun intended, from this word to build. But really, I think this language of building up is important because of the way other passages speak of how a house, a family, is built up. Psalm 127, which speaks of children being a heritage from the Lord, says this in verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And Proverbs 24:3, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. Yet here in Genesis 16, rather than waiting upon the Lord to build her up, Sarai is attempting to build a house through folly. And her husband Abram joins her in her folly. You can see Moses' not so subtle assessment of Abram in this situation at the end of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This is not, I should say here, the Bible was not teaching that men should never listen to their wives' counsel. Often our wives, those of us who are married to godly women, give us good and wise counsel. No, this is not the first time we've heard words like that. Moses is drawing a line from Genesis 16 back to Genesis 3:17. And Adam, to Adam, he, that is God, said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." Like Adam's decision, Abram's decision to listen to his wife's sinful suggestion also multiplies pain and heartache and complication. But Moses is not done showing us how this is just a new spin on the first sin. This is a rerun, in a sense, of Adam and Eve's failure in the garden. Right? Think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, as Eve took the fruit of the tree and gave to her husband. So here, verse 3, Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And like Adam and Eve, sought to shift blame. Genesis chapter 3, Adam to Eve, Eve to the serpent. So Sarai, in verse 5, seeks to place the blame after she blames the Lord, in a sense. In verse 2, she seeks to place the blame on her husband. In verse 5, "May the wrong done to me be on you. May the Lord judge between you and me." Friends, notice Sarah's solution worked, but it only led to more problems. Verse 4, Abram goes into Hagar. Hagar conceives, and then she begins to look with contempt upon her mistress. Instead of producing gladness and joy, instead of building up her house, Sarai's scheme backfires. If you glance ahead, the last two verses of the chapter are in some ways a summary, verses 15 and 16. But notice how many times Abram's name is included. Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Moses, it seems, is at pains to point out that the son born does indeed belong to Abram, but whose name is not mentioned in those last two verses in connection with this child, Sarai. In fact, in chapter 21, Hagar's son Ishmael will end up persecuting Sarai's son Isaac, to refer to it the way Paul does in Galatians 4. Now, I want to point out just a couple more things that I hope will help us understand the second half of the chapter a little more. It's clear that Hagar is treated like a commodity. She is sinned against. But I don't think Moses wants us to see Hagar only as a silent victim. She is a victim. She is a sufferer. But she is also a sinner. Verse 5, Sarai repeats what Moses has already told us in verse 4, that Hagar looked on Sarai with contempt. And your translation may say something like, "I was despised or contemptible in her sight." We obviously don't know exactly how Hagar showed her contempt for Sarai, but the word that Moses uses to describe Hagar's scorn of her mistress is the same word used in Genesis 12:3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, despises you, treats you lightly, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So to dishonor, to revile, to curse Abram is to invite the opposition of the Almighty, is to put yourself out of the way of God's blessing. So to be here, verses 4 and 5, in the position of dishonoring Abram's wife, though she was an unjust mistress, but to be dishonoring Abram's wife, through whom his offspring would be named, is a precarious position. We'll see, it's not in fleeing from Abram and his house that Hagar can find refuge, but in waiting for and fleeing to the promised offspring of Abram. Though I could be wrong, I think verse 6 is another instance of Abram's passivity, his failure to lead with courage and conviction and do what is right. I think Moses wants us to see this also colored by Adam's passivity in the garden. He simply accepts this sinful proposition to which he should have said no. And then afterwards, when their choice has made more complication and chaos, he simply gives Sarai permission to mistreat, to deal harshly with Hagar. He says, "Behold, your servant is literally in your hand," which will be significant in just a moment. Literally, he tells her to do what is good in her eyes. And to me, it sounds a little bit like what everyone is doing at the end of the book of Judges when there is no righteous king, doing what is right in their own eyes. So Sarai deals harshly with Hagar. Hagar flees. The text is foreshadowing future events, and also there's a lot of irony in the events foreshadowed. So one day Sarai's great grandson, his name is Joseph, will be sold into slavery where? In Egypt. And who will sell him? His brothers will sell him to Ishmaelite traders who will take him down to Egypt. After that, Sarai's offspring, the children of Israel, will be afflicted by whom? By Hagar's people, the Egyptians. So as we've seen in the preceding chapters, the divine interpretation of all these events is also anticipating future events. God's work with his people in the past is a canvas on which he paints a picture of his work in the future. But here the roles seem to be swapped, reversed. It's not Israel who's oppressed by Egypt. It's an Egyptian slave suffering under Abram and Sarai. Now, before we jump into the second half of the narrative, let's think, and I should have said earlier, we're going to go a little slower through the first half and a little quicker through the second half, but I want us to think together about application for a few minutes. I mentioned this in my prayer, but these verses are not here just to inform us of things we need to know, right? Sin deceives and the flesh profits nothing. These verses are here in God's kindness to warn us, to guard us, to protect us from sin's deception, and to guard us from, to warn us against putting our confidence in the flesh, in human efforts and solutions. It may be hard for us to see how, but before Sarai sent her husband into bed with her servant, she thought this was a good idea. She thought this was going to fix a problem. But what did it do? It multiplied her problems. Now, who among us who's been around for just a minute in this world couldn't have guessed that this is not going to end well? Who among us couldn't have anticipated the jealousy and the strife that this would lead to? But friends, Sarai couldn't see it. Sin will often hide its fangs behind a pretty smile. Sin will approach us with kindly open arms, but when it embraces us, it will squeeze the life out of us. Sin promises life but produces death. Disobeying God will not make you like God. To go all the way back to Genesis 3, it will cut you off from God. Let me encourage you to ask yourself, where am I in danger of taking sin's bait? It is surely dangling before every one of us in some way or another. Where am I vulnerable to sin's deception? We should all ask ourselves that. But it is in the nature of sin to blind us to its presence, to blind us from our danger. That's what deception is. So the problem with simply asking ourselves, where am I in danger, is that very often we can't see the danger that we are in. And we need others around us to help warn us. This is one of the reasons we gather as a church, brothers and sisters. This is one of the reasons we open our lives up to the loving and affectionate watch care of one another. We need other Christians to guard us from being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, Hebrews says. So let me encourage you to also ask another brother or sister, where do you think I am in danger? Do you see any sinful patterns in my life that I may be blind to? Beloved, this requires honesty and transparency. It requires hope, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, to be able to do this. It requires a willingness to acknowledge that we in and of ourselves are not righteous, and that we are truly tempted to sin, and to welcome the faithful and loving ministry of others in. If you seek to hide your sin and seal loving accountability out of your life, it would be like using waterproof paint on a deck that's already rotten. You're just sealing all the rot in. We need one another. We should also ask ourselves, are we in any way trying to secure divine blessing by human effort? Are we trusting in chariots? Or are we trusting in the name of the Lord our God? And one way that we can maybe evaluate this is to ask, what am I waiting for? What am I longing for God to do? And then follow that train of thinking and desiring. How am I looking for God to answer this prayer or fulfill this desire? Daniel, in his prayer, mentioned a few things for our consideration. He acknowledged some of the ways that we can look for glory by boasting in this world, or security that God has promised by amassing wealth in this world. But I would encourage you to consider a few other avenues in which we may be tempted to help God do his work. One, if you've been longing for a godly spouse for some time, let me encourage you to beware the temptation to look for Mr. Right in the wrong sort of place. Or to look for Ms. Right. Mrs. Right. I have a hard time with that word. Mrs. is what right. On the wrong dating app. Many of you have in the past, or and some of you are now, struggling with infertility. This is an issue that's going to come up chapter after chapter after chapter in the book of Genesis. We should beware the temptation to pursue reproductive technologies without seeking godly counsel, prayerfully considering the ethical implications of some of the technologies available today. There are, in the chapters that will follow, there are some positive, some negative ways that God's people can respond to this longing for children. Like Sarai, we can try to play God here. Or like Isaac in chapter 25, we can plead with God. This is Genesis 25, 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, I think it would probably be unkind to suggest to Christians who struggle with infertility, oh, you should pray. Because chances are, if you're a Christian who's struggling with infertility, you have prayed so many prayers. None of us can guarantee how God may or may not answer those sorts of prayers. But beloved, we know that our Heavenly Father hears and loves to hear the prayers of his children. We know that he is good. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So, beloved, if we knew all that God knows, if we could see all that God sees, we would only ever ask for exactly what God gives. Even when it feels like death and loss, we will take content what he has sent. Some of you may be growing discouraged in your evangelism. You're weary of waiting for a loved one to repent and believe and be saved. We should beware the temptation to round off some of the sharp edges of the gospel message. We should beware the urge to make sin a little less dark, or the message of repentance a little less demanding. Or, as a parent, we should ask, am I taking shortcuts in disciplining and instructing my children in the ways of the Lord? Am I resorting to behavior modification? Do I just dole out cookies and candy, not to build up character but in the long term, but to secure my convenience right now in the moment? And I hope all of you who are members of this church want to see our church grow, not only in love and holiness and humility, right, these most important things, but also in number. I hope you want to see many who are right now in our community, far from God, be brought near, be brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. But, beloved, we have to beware the temptation to use the world's methods to do the Lord's work. Taking a second wife or a servant wife was likely common in Abram and Sarai's day. Their grandchildren, their grandson, Jacob, did the same thing with dueling wives, giving servants, as we will try to deal with when we get to the 30s of Genesis. But even the famous Code of Hammurabi, I'm sure many of you, most of you have heard of that, though, like me, you probably don't remember any of the actual laws in it. It addressed and regulated the practice of taking a slave as a surrogate when a woman couldn't bear children. But, friends, here's the point. What was culturally acceptable is reprehensible in the eyes of God. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There may be many culturally acceptable ideas for attracting more people to a church that don't require the power of God to save. Beloved, let's not sidestep prayerfully proclaiming God's word in the power of God's Spirit and living lives of obedience and joy as we submit to our good and gracious King. Let's not seek shortcuts in the cultivation of spiritual fruit. Whatever it is you're waiting for, even when the wait feels long, beloved, we don't need to feel antsy and uncertain, like me sitting at the restaurant table, because the Lord will show up. If we are waiting for him in accordance with his word, if we are hoping in him to do what he said he will do, if we are holding on to his promises, beloved, he will never stand us up. He will always arrive. He will surely fulfill all that he has promised. Second main section we'll consider quickly: faith waits on the God who hears, sees, and saves. Faith waits on the God who sees, who hears, sees, and saves. Verses 7 through 14. Daniel also mentioned this in his prayer. I don't think we talked about this, but we're reading the same Bible. So Hagar, like all of us, is a sinner. She ought not to have despised her mistress. Hagar, like all of us, is also a sufferer. The sin of others has caused her much pain and much harm in this chapter. But friends, verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her. We learn from Genesis 25:18 that Shur is opposite or on the border of Egypt. So not surprisingly, Hagar the Egyptian was fleeing to Egypt. Jeremiah will speak of Egypt as a broken reed upon which, when one leans, it will pierce the hand of anyone who leans upon it. Cannot help look to the Lord. And we see this kind of this idea in seed here in these chapters in Genesis. As she's fleeing to Egypt, the Lord found her. Now, like he has a habit of doing, the Lord found this broken woman at a well by a spring of water. The angel of the Lord found her, more accurately, verse 7. We're going to, I hope, talk about this more when we get to chapter 18. But I'm going to point out here that in the Hebrew Bible, there is often ambiguity regarding the identity of the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it seems as if this is indeed an angelic messenger, a created being. But at other times, including in this chapter, the angel of the Lord seems to be one and the same as the Lord himself, interchangeable with God. If you just look down at verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." After questioning her in verse 8 about where she's going, the angel tells her in verse 9, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." Now, this is another form of the same word in verse 6 translated, "dealt harshly with her." So Sarai dealt harshly with her, and it's as if the angel is saying, go let her deal harshly with you. Submit to her harsh treatment. Literally, humble yourself under her hand. So despite the fact that Sarai had mistreated Hagar, despite the fact that Abram had said, she is in your hand, the angel says, go back and wait upon me to fulfill my word. Why? Why would the Lord send her back into this situation? First, it's because through Abram, God is going to bless all the families of the earth, Egyptians and Ishmaelites included. Second, verse 10, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. We will find out in the next chapter, this child is not the promised child. God's blessing to all nations will not flow through Ishmael. This child was a human attempt to fulfill a divine promise. Yet God said, I will multiply him. I will bless him. In the next chapter, he says, I have blessed him, made him fruitful. He will father 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. God still intends to bless Ishmael through Abram. Third reason that he sends her back. Again, these events foreshadow events to come. Not only will her son become a great nation, Hagar herself, under Sarai's heavy hand, oppressing her, afflicting her, is a picture of Israel under the heavy hand of Pharaoh in Egypt. God is saying, I can and I will bring you out at the proper time. Now, I'm going to pause and say something about sexual abuse. I've mentioned it in my prayer. I haven't used the term yet in the sermon because the text doesn't give us a lot of detail, thankfully, mercifully, about what happened. And also because it is more of a modern legal category. But it's likely that Hagar had little to no choice in this matter. But I just want to say, this chapter doesn't tell us the whole story of the Bible. Okay? And so, I just don't want anyone to misunderstand. If you are now, or if you ever are suffering under a sexual abuser, you should get help. You should call the police and ask for help. If you can't bring yourself to call the police, please call me. I will call the police for you. If you can't bring yourself to reach out to a man, I understand. There are many women, many sisters in this church who would welcome this phone call, who will wisely, lovingly, patiently care for you and help you. We would not counsel you to return and submit to an abuser. We would urge you, and I think this is why the angel sends her back to Abram's house. We would urge you to run to the offspring of Abram, Jesus Christ, to take refuge in him. But we would want to help you get physically safe. Now, sometimes these sorts of heinous acts are even committed by those who are so-called pastors or leaders in churches or other religious organizations, or even by parents or someone in some position of authority. So if I would just say again, if anyone in a position of authority treats any of you this way, they are not No matter what they may say, they are not faithfully representing the Son of Abraham, the friend of sinners, Jesus Christ. Church family, let's take note of this. Before God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, God showed his care for an oppressed Egyptian slave. You can see it in verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." The Lord has heard your cry. Every time Hagar would speak her son's name, it would be a memorial to the fact that the Lord heard her cry. Beloved, before he delivered his people from Egypt, he delivered an Egyptian woman from her oppression. He showed his care, his concern for her. And I think this is just a picture. This is one of the rivulets that flows into that great river of God's word. It shows us God's grace will flow to all nations. Like Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. But like all her villagers testified, we have come to believe and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You can see the angel's words about Ishmael in verse 12 are not only positive. He shall be a wild donkey of a man. Some of you young guys are thinking, maybe I should be a wild donkey of a man. You should not. This means you live alone and you live at enmity with everyone else. That's what he goes on to say. His hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. This is a future of strife and conflict. Some of that we will see in the coming chapters. But despite this, Hagar understood God's nearness and God's care from this theophany. God shows up and shows himself to her. So verse 13, she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." And the well also was named as a memorial. The well of the living one who sees me. God, Hagar saw the one who sees her. This idea of seeing includes the idea of God's provision. He sees us in our need and he sees to our needs. She beheld the one who cares for her. The word providence, this is not in my notes, I'm going off script, sorry. Pro video, I see ahead of time, I see before. Providence, God's providence is God's provision. God sees every need, and he sees to the needs of his children. He is the same God who hears and sees us. Friends, he is the God who finds us in our brokenness. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ who seeks and saves the lost. So, a final encouragement to you, brothers and sisters in Jesus. If you have made a mess out of your life, if you have brought what feels like endless complications into your life by some sinful decision, by trying to help God fulfill some promise to you in some way, if you've been impatient and tried to rush God's work along and you have made things more difficult, brothers and sisters, take heart. God doesn't cast us off when we sin and fail. He welcomes us again and again through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't get tired of interceding for us. It's not as if the Father accepts us most of the time because we're doing okay. And then when we really mess up, he leans over and asks Jesus, "Hey, will you vouch for this guy again? One more time?" No. A few men in our church are reading a book together called The Heart of Jesus by Dane Ortlund, How He Really Feels About You. It's kind of a distilled version of Gentle and Lowly, if you've read or heard of that book. But in it, there's a chapter on Christ's constant intercession for his people. And Dane Ortlund describes it as Jesus constantly hitting refresh on our innocent status in the court of heaven. Again and again and again. Refresh. Righteous. 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 Unendingly. Unceasingly. Church family, this means Even when we fail, God is radically committed to our everlasting joy. He sees you when you are weak and needy. He sees you. He has seen to your need by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. He hears you when you cry. I won't spend any time on this, but this is also an invitation to pray. He invites us here in this text to give him something to hear, to cry out to him. And he is the God who will find us when we go astray, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. He keeps us. He takes our heart. He seals it for his glory for the last day. Brothers and sisters, take heart. And if you are not a Christian, in God's providence, you have gathered with us on a good day. Every Lord's Day is a good day. But this passage makes it abundantly clear that the people God saves and the people God uses, he does not save and use because of their righteous deeds. You are looking at a picture of the father of faith, Abraham. You are looking at a picture of the one through whom Isaac would be born, through whom Jesus would come into the world, Sarai. The one who concocted this tragic plan. God will tell her in the very next chapter that he will bless her and grant her a son. Abraham is literally in the Bible exhibit number one of God declaring sinful people righteous through faith alone. Friends, this means, and this is at the heart of what the Christian gospel says, this is the Christian message, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how much others have sinned against you, right, no matter how much you sin or suffer, if you will turn away from your sin, if you will put your trust in Jesus who died and rose again, you can be forgiven, you can receive the gift of everlasting life and become a part of the family of God. You can gain confidence to wait upon God, not to give you wrath and ruin that you deserve, but to give you life and salvation that Jesus has purchased with his blood for all who believe. If you have questions about this, please talk to me or talk to any Christian in this room. It will be our joy to share this hope with you. Psalm 27:14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And even if you're in a season of suffering, Lamentations 3:26 says it is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Father in heaven, help us to wait upon you. Help us to trust you. Help us to take you at your word. God, help us when our hearts are impatient and tempted to unbelief. God, help us to remember that you are not slow as some count slowness, but not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Lord, you are restraining your judgment and wrath against all ungodliness and wickedness. You are gathering in your precious ones. You are saving all those for whom Jesus died. Help us to wait with joy. Help us to endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may with us obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Help us to wait upon you. Help us to trust you. We love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand once more?